I invite you now to turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. For some of you who are in Sunday school with me, you know that we've already been looking at some of these passages, and I've decided to take one this morning and preach on it in a sermon entitled, Does It Need to Be This Way? We come to Mark chapter 5 as Jesus restores a man possessed of demon. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him, and this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with chains. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. But a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." And he gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. And the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And those tending the pigs ran off and reported this to the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. And as Jesus was getting into a boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. But Jesus did not let him, but said, "Rather go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And so the man went away and began to tell in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all of the people were amazed. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. I don't know if you've ever noticed how Hollywood likes to create a new beast every now and then. First we had Frankenstein, remember? Then we had Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And then we had the likes of King Kong and Anaconda. And then we had The Exorcist. Remember that? And we had Freddy of Friday the 13th. And we had the killer sharks from the movie Jaws, and then the next movie Jaws, and then the next movie Jaws. And then we had the prehistoric beasts from Jurassic Park, and then the next Jurassic Park, and the next. And there are all of these beasts that are created, and all the ones that were created in between movies by Hollywood. And so we constantly are on the lookout for a better monster, if you will. And why do these elaborate, extraordinary super monsters attract us? Maybe we need our monsters to be unlike ourselves, so that we can ignore the monsters that live within us. Maybe. Demonology isn't something we talk about much nowadays, much less study, but we can't escape the issue of demon possession after we read a text like this in our gospel lesson. The Gerasene demoniac is a classic monster, if you will. He is nothing normal that we saw in the community then or we would see in our communities today. He runs around, we read, naked, out of his mind, strong enough to break any chains that might hold him, any shackles that would hold him, and he can escape from any prison that his neighbors would build to contain him. We read also that he lives in the graveyards, in the tombs. He spends his life ranting and raving among the tombs, we read, living with the dead. Yet he is not truly a monster. He's just a man. He's just a man. A man possessed by a mob of demons, a legion of demons, but a human being nonetheless. And once Jesus calls out the unclean spirit from him, this man becomes restored physically, spiritually. He is restored to a full humanity. And having been healed by Jesus, this man joyfully proclaims how much Jesus has done for him. And all of the neighbors throughout that city become aware of it through his testimony. And so this is someone who was never really a monster, but he had been possessed. He had been possessed. Now, some today would think of demon possession as a relic of a prehistoric past way of thinking, when mental and physical illnesses were attributed to evil spirits. I don't agree with that. I do believe there are evil spirits that lurk and inhabit human beings. And I talked about this a little bit in Sunday school today. But the fact is that we live in a culture that suffers from a legion of demons, if we can address it in a broad sense. And they are toxic and they are traumatic and they come forth from the forces of darkness. We are possessed, one might say, by the demon of greed, an insatiable need for more and more and more, and a desire to do corrupt things to have more. We are possessed by the demon of jealousy, and it can do very possessive and dark things. Some are possessed by the demons of bitterness. Some are possessed by the demons of shallow living, and they are anesthetized by a shallow, techno-rich, but spiritually impoverished culture. We are possessed by the demon of ingratitude, which fails to take an inventory of our blessings and instead has an insatiable need to be pampered. I read of a man who was oppressed by the demon of depression. And he was alone in a hotel room in Canada. And he was so depressed that he couldn't even bring himself to come downstairs to the restaurant to eat. And he was a powerful chairman of a very large shipping company. But at this moment in his life, he was absolutely and overwhelmingly oppressed by the pressures and demands of his own life. And he lies there in a lonely hotel, wallowing in self-pity. All of his life, he has been fastidious. And now he's worrying about everything, anxious and fretful, always fussing and stewing over the details of his life. And now in midlife, he finds himself in anxiety, and it's gotten the best of him to the extent that he cannot sleep, nor can he eat. He worries he broods, he agonizes about his business and his investments and his decisions and his family and his health and, yes, even his dogs. And then on this day, in this Canadian hotel, it all craters in on him. And he hits bottom. And he's filled with anxiety and complexity, and he's immobilized by it, paralyzed by emotional despair, unable to leave the room, lying on his bed. He finally moans, "Life isn't worth living like this anymore. I wish I were dead." And then he wonders what God would think if he heard him talking like this, speaking out loud. He again says, "God, it's a joke, isn't it? This whole thing is a joke. Life is nothing but a joke." And suddenly it occurs to this man that this is the first time that he's talked to God since he was a very little boy. And he's silent for a moment, and then he begins to pray. And he describes it like this, and I quote, "I just talked out loud about what a mess my life was, and how tired I was, and how much I wanted things to be different in my life. And you know what happened next? A voice. I heard a voice. And the voice said, 'It doesn't have to be that way,' he said. And he went home, and he talked to his wife, and he talked to his brother, who was a minister, and he said, 'Do you think that God was speaking to me?' And the brother said, 'Of course he was, because that's the message of God to every one of us. That's the message of the Bible. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world, to save and deliver and free us and change us, to show us it doesn't have to be that way.'" And a few days later, this man called his brother and said, "You're right. It really has happened to me. I have had a new birth, a rebirth. I'm a new man. Christ has saved me and is turning my life around." And let me tell you, this man, in his basic nature, is still prone to anxiety. He still has to work hard at life. He still has to rediscover every day his source of strength. During the week, however, he often leaves his work desk and he goes to a church close by, and he sits in the sanctuary, and there he prays, and he says, and I quote, "It clears my head. It reminds me of who I am and whose I am. Each time I sit there, I think back to that day in that hotel room and how lost I felt, and I hear again the voice, 'It doesn't have to be that way.'" And this is the story of Mark chapter 5. Christ walks into the tormented life of a Gerasene demoniac. This man and his life coming apart at the seams. And he turns it around, and he gives him a new beginning. He gives him a new start, a new birth. At the beginning of the story, it seems like a horror movie, doesn't it? And the man looks like a wild-eyed, adrenaline-filled monster who comes running and shrieking from the tombs. And he's so unbalanced and inhabited by a mob of demons pulling him and jerking him in every direction. And this is a very grim situation. And Jesus and his disciples, what did they just come through? A night in the open sea where Jesus calmed the waters. And it was nighttime. And they arrived on the land during the morning hours. And they've just survived a stormy situation. And what happens is they set their feet on solid ground. Maybe they needed a break from it all. But as they got out of the boat, they encountered a different storm altogether. They hear strange sounds coming from the tombs, shrieks and growls and moans, the rattling of chains dangling from his wrists. And then suddenly the horrifying sight, a madman with tattered clothes, bruises, dirty, bloodied, with chains dangling from his wrists and his ankles. He runs screaming toward them. And what would we have done? What would we have done in a situation like that? I don't know about you, but in such a perilous situation, I would be looking for the nearest baseball bat. With a berserk man charging at me with chains hanging from hand and feet. Or maybe I would have run for my life. But not Jesus. The Savior faces this madman, undaunted and unafraid. He stands there and he deals with the wild man. Jesus heals him and brought peace to this troubled soul, changing him, cleansing him, turning him around. And in doing so, I would like to address three things today. Three, it doesn't have to be this way kinds of comments, so that we might experience the message of good news and deliverance within this text. First of all, you don't have to be at war with yourself. It doesn't have to be that way. Notice in Mark chapter 5, the Gerasene demoniac is primarily at war with whom? Himself. He's hurting, injuring, bruising, cutting himself. How often do we hear of that, even in today's world, of people who are addicted to cutting themselves and doing injury to themselves? And how often don't we do that as a course of habit in our lives? The philosopher put it right when he said, "We have met the enemy and he is us." How much of human pain and affliction is self-induced? One day a young father was shopping in a very crowded supermarket, and his 3-year-old son was with him, and the boy was riding in the grocery cart. And every time the father would put something in the cart, the little boy would throw it on the floor. And every time they would get close to a rack, the little boy would swat things off of the racks. And people in the store were watching this. And soon they could hear the father saying over and over again, "Now just be patient, Tommy. It won't be much longer, Tommy. It'll be okay, Tommy. Be calm, Tommy." And finally, a very distinguished, proper woman came up and said, "You know, I want you to know that I admire the remarkable patience you have with Tommy." "Oh no, you don't understand," he said. "His name is Michael. I'm Tommy." Well, that's a very smart man, because he knows to start by working on himself. And if you're going to set a problem right, you have to start first with yourself. And part of getting ourselves right is possessing a healthy self-love and a healthy self-respect. There are certain pathologies that exist in people that will instinctively have them blame all of their problems on somebody else. Have you ever tried to carry on a relationship with someone, a friendship with someone, who every time they have a problem or a dilemma, it's because of something or someone else? That's a strange pathology. Self-love begins with an understanding of God's love first. Self-love begins by kneeling at the foot of the cross and gazing at a dying Savior and realizing that my every failure, my every disappointment, my every regret can be laid here and left here because of the mercy of God. So some people, like the Gerasene demoniac, cannot stop hurting themselves and bruising themselves and afflicting themselves, parenthetically, because they have no sense of God's love. No sense of it. Have you ever heard the phrase, hurting people hurt people? It's an interesting phrase because it harkens to this reality that when we do not embrace God's love for us, we cannot embrace a love for ourselves, and it will come out in one way, shape, or form. And it's taken me the greater part of my life to come to accept in a deep way this reality. Now, apart from the Bible, this is one of the books that I love the best on this planet. It's called Abba's Child, and I have been reading it. And when I came to this point in my sermon, I was drawn to one of the sections of this book. And Brennan Manning says this in his book, Abba's Child. One of the most shocking contradictions in the American church is the intense dislike many disciples of Jesus have for themselves. They are more displeased with their own shortcomings than they would ever dream of being with someone else's. They are sick of their own mediocrity and disgusted by their own inconsistencies. Many Christians find themselves defeated by the most psychological weapon that Satan uses against them. This weapon has the effectiveness of a deadly missile, and its name is low self-esteem. Satan's greatest psychological weapon is the gut-level feeling of inferiority and inadequacy of low self-worth. This feeling shackles many Christians in spite of wonderful spiritual experiences, in spite of the knowledge of God's word. Although they understand their position as sons and daughters of God, they are tied up in knots, bound by a terrible feeling of inferiority, chained to a deep sense of worthlessness. End of quote. But the truth is, we matter to God. We are loved by God. And if you ever doubt or if you ever wonder about it, think about the man who was brought to Crozier Chester Hospital late one night. He was apparently mugged and he looked homeless and he was ill-clothed and he was dirty and disheveled and he smelled and he was battered. And one of the med school students made the mistake of saying on the other side of the curtain, "What on earth should we do for this poor wretch?" And the old man opened his eyes and with a strong voice said, "Call him not poor and wretched for whom Christ has died." We don't have to be at war with ourselves when we make peace with God. And it's much easier not to be when we bring our shortcomings to the cross of Jesus and realize that we are loved by God. Secondly, we don't have to be at war with other people when the power of the gospel permeates human existence. We really don't. It doesn't need to be that way. And in Mark chapter 5, Legion, the madman, was very much at war with the world around him. He had been cast out of society. He had been chained. He had been shackled. He had been exiled to the tombs, constantly doing battle with other people. And here in this story, he runs toward Jesus and his disciples, and he's looking for a fight. Isn't it amazing how crossways and how estranged and hostile people can get. I don't know if you've ever known someone who's just always poised for a fight, always poised for some sort of a defensive reaction, just waiting for someone to jump on them. They're not easy people to relate to. They're commonly viewed as victims. Once on 2020, they did a program called Neighbors at War. And they showed how next door neighbors are doing battle with one another, fighting over one thing or another, fussing over one thing or another, suing over one thing or another, sometimes even shooting at one another because of a barking dog or the noisy power tools or the bouncing basketball out on the driveway. And it covered story after story of neighbors who can't get along with each other. And I ask, when do we learn? And if Jesus can empower us to love even our enemy, those who spitefully use us, Matthew chapter 5, then surely we have the spiritual resources in Christ to love those who are in this world. A city newspaper had an article about a young man who was from a very wealthy family, and he was graduating from high school. And in this particular neighborhood, in this particular social class, it was the custom in this affluent neighborhood that when a child graduated from high school, they got a new car. And so his father, Bill, and his father went out looking for cars leading up to his graduation, and they found the perfect car. And Bill was certain on that graduation night, he would come home to that shiny new car in the driveway. Oh, the world that I was not from as a high school student. And after the graduation ceremonies, Bill came home and his father handed him a gift-wrapped Bible. And Bill was so furious that he threw the Bible on the floor, stormed out of the house, and he and his father never spoke again. Never saw each other again. And his parents tried to reach out to him, and they sent him letters eventually, but he refused to even open them. And when his father died, he came home and he sat down and he was going through some of his father's possessions, of which he would inherit many of them. And he came across the Bible that he had been given after graduation, and Bill brushed the dust off of the Bible and opened it only to find a cashier's check dated for the date of his graduation in the exact amount of the car that they had chosen together. That's sad. And it's pitiful. And it's tragic. And you hope that Bill would read the Bible that his dad gave him. You would hope that he would learn the many lessons that he needed to learn. And I see this more and more today, where children cut off parents. So one of the most cruel things that can happen on this planet is when a parent does their best to raise a child, and that indignant, often spoiled child in a state of rebellion cuts off a parent. It's one of the most psychologically damaging things that can happen to a parent in this world. But we don't have to be at war with other people. It doesn't have to be that way. Because of the work of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of God's work in our lives. And finally, we don't have to be at war with God. It doesn't have to be that way. In Mark 5, Legion, the madman, is cut off from God. What have you to do with me, Jesus? In other words, Jesus, don't torment me, he's saying. It's a story by Carl Michelson, a brilliant young theologian who died prematurely in a plane crash some years ago. He told about playing with his young son one afternoon, and they were tussling and being playful out in the lawn, and Dr. Michelson accidentally hit his young boy in the face with his elbow. And it was a sharp blow right to his son's face. And the little boy was stunned by the impact. And it hurt. And he was about ready to burst into tears. Just about. And then he looked into his father's eyes. And instead of anger and hostility, he saw his father's sympathy and his deep concern. He saw love. He saw compassion. And then, instead of exploding into tears, he suddenly burst into laughter. When he saw his father's eyes, it made all the difference. And this is one of the reasons that Jesus is imperative for us. He lets us look into the Father's eyes. Jesus lets us see what God is like. Jesus shows us the love and the concern and the empathy that are in our Creator's eyes. And so Jesus reveals that God looks at us not with anger, not with vengeance, not with condemnation, but with eyes of love, eyes of empathy and compassion. So we don't have to be at war with ourselves, and we don't have to be at war with others, and we sure don't need to be at war with God. So that Jesus comes into our lives as he did Legion's life, and he says, "It doesn't have to be this way." And then he brings peace and deliverance and healing. Let us pray.